This morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. At the potter's house. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." May the reading of God's word be a blessing.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is Monday morning, 6 days ago, and I'm sitting in Panera, the Panera up on Route 8 in Hampton, and it's just after 8 o'clock in the morning. And I'm taking a big risk, because those of you who frequent Panera, and I know there are a lot of you, I see you there, you know it's a busy place, and it's especially active about 8 a.m. in the morning hours. And I'm taking a big risk, because on Monday mornings, I'm recovering. Literally, I'm looking for a place to slink away to in silence and solitude and just kind of rebuild. And so I know that what might happen is if I go into Panera, I might see somebody I know, or they'll see me and we'll start talking. Of course, if I see any of you, that's fine. And then I'll start talking to them. They'll start talking to me, and pretty soon we'll find ourselves in a conversation. And again, did I mention on Mondays I'm trying to recover? And so I'm afraid. I'm on Mondays, I'm like my cat. We have two cats, and I'm not allowed to say I have a favorite cat, so my first favorite cat is Mr. You. And Mr. You has a blanket that's on the couch. It's his blanket. He didn't write his name on it, but he spends all his time there. Everybody knows it's his blanket. And he spends 16 hours a day on that blanket. Now, some of you have met Mr. You, and the lucky ones among you have met him when he's awake. It doesn't happen very often. But every once in a while, Mr. You stands up, and he yawns. And then his paws go out like this, you know, retracting. And then he'll arch his back, and he'll turn around twice, and then he'll lay down on the other side of the blanket and go to sleep for another 2 or 3 hours. And when he does that, if I'm there sitting next to him, which I often am, I bend over and I go, "Oh, Mr. You, you're such a good sleeper. You are a great sleeper, Mr. You." And it seems to encourage him. I'm just drained. I'm disoriented. I'm disheveled. But on this day, the reason I'm there, you might ask, so why did you go to Panera? Because I love cinnamon crunch bagels. I just love those cinnamon crunch bagels, and I don't even get the cream cheese. I just grab a handful of butter, low fat all of this is, and slather it slather it onto my bagel, and then sit down and eat. And I've been lucky this past Monday because I was able to get one of those booths. If you've ever been in the Hampton Panera, you know, on the left-hand side, if you go toward the back, there are semi-private booths, so you can sit there. And I'm sitting with my back to the rest of that group, and you can't see somebody if you're looking over that way. So I think I'm safe. I'm sitting there with my cinnamon crunch bagel, my cup of coffee, and most importantly, with my book. And I'm reading along, and I hear a familiar voice. "Hey, Tim, they'll let anybody in here, won't they?" And I looked up, and I said, "Oh, hi, Roger, what are you doing here?" "Oh, I stop in here all the time. My buddies are meeting here. They're back there now, but are you alone?" I'm reading my book here. "Do you mind if I join you?" "No, nothing would make me happier, Roger, than if you could come and join me and sit down." So Roger does, and we start talking. And you know how when you get in conversation with a friend, there's no agenda, but your subject matter just shifts from thing to thing. You don't know how you got from here to there. After about 15 minutes, Roger says to me, "Hey, Tim, what do you think God's doing down there in the Bahamas? What do you think God's doing down there in the Bahamas?" I know I was called to ministry. And I know that God has blessed me by using me in many different situations to help people. Most of them I don't know about, never will. But there's one thing I've never been comfortable with in 35 years of ministry, and that's being God's ambassador. Do you know what I mean when I say that? I mean, if you think about it, an ambassador is somebody who's sent to a foreign country and they speak for the king, the ruler, the president. And lay people tend to think that pastors are God's ambassador, even though the Apostle Paul says in his letters that we are all God's ambassadors. But you say, no, pastors have a more direct line. Priests know God. They've gone to school. They're sitting at the right hand. They're in constant communication. And so they ask us questions like that. What's God doing down in the Bahamas? And I have never been comfortable speaking about God's actions or inactions as though I can authoritatively say, this is what's happening, and this is what God is doing. And you know, it happens more often than you'd think for a pastor. 5 years ago, I was up in Parma, Ohio. I didn't want to be there, but I'm there in a funeral home, and I'm walking into the funeral home with a heavy heart because a member of my extended family, a 19-year-old girl, just finished her first year at Ohio State University. She's back home for that first weekend, gets together with her high school friends, and they're driving someplace. Now, there had been an early summer storm, a deluge. It had slickened the roadways. There was standing water in certain places. And they're driving down, and another fella who's inebriated is driving this way, and he's kind of swerving this way and that, and he hits a patch of that standing water and hydroplanes and smashes into their car, and she was killed immediately. Now, nobody wants to go into a funeral home, but being here in this funeral home was especially heavy heart. And you know how it is if you've ever gone to a funeral home with a young person, who a young person has died. The line was snaking almost out the door. And I got in line, and I waited for 20 minutes, 25 minutes. And finally, I get up to the line where I can see the family. And the mother has already seen me. She sees me out of the corner of her eye. And I get in front of her, and I go down to hug her. "Oh, Luba, I'm so sorry about..." And she stiffens. She knows me. She knows I'm a pastor. And this is what she says to me. "Where is your God now? Where was God Friday night?" Want to be a pastor? I've never been comfortable trying to answer those questions. And as you well know, I hope, I can't answer those questions. They make me very uncomfortable. How do you explain God's actions or inactions? So when people ask me that question, when some of you have asked me that question, I answer the way I have always answered and always will. I don't know. I'm not sure. Now, this won't come as a shock to you, but there are pastors who are smarter than me. And some of those pastors, one of them in particular I'm thinking about this morning, his name is Dr. Leonard Sweet. He's a professor of theology at Drew Divinity School in New Jersey. And I know he's smarter than me because he's a professor and he's written over 60 books. But in one of his books, Dr. Sweet, who's a Methodist minister, says this. He says, imagine a grasshopper is standing on a milkweed plant next to railroad tracks in rural Wyoming. It's quiet and silent all around except for the chirping of the birds. But there's an Amtrak train that's making its way down the track unbeknownst to the grasshopper. It's the great empire builder that leaves Chicago every day heading out west for either Portland or Seattle. And as that train gets closer, the tracks begin to vibrate, and suddenly when the train goes by, it unleashes a whirlwind, and that milkweed starts to go this way and that, and the grasshopper's holding on for dear life. And the grasshopper looks around, and Sweet asks this question. He says, does the grasshopper know what's happening? And he said, no. And that's sometimes the way I feel about God. I know something is happening, but I don't have the ability to understand it. Now, some of you will say, well, what's a pastor for then? What'd you go to school for? And I would tell you this. These are the things I know. A pastor is there to remind people that God is, that God exists, that maybe the most important words in the whole Bible are the few words that begin on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. We start there. A pastor is there to remind people that all of our hungers and desires and all of our search for meaning actually find their answer in the one who created us, God. A pastor is there to remind people that God wants to be in communion with us, and we used to walk in the cool of the garden with him, but ever since our willful separation, we've been walking around looking for God in all the wrong places. So God is saying, come back, turn around. Which in the New Testament is the word metanoia, and it means repentance. Turn around. And a pastor is there to remind people the incredible good news that even if I won't turn around, even if you won't turn around, God comes running after us. And he will ransack all of creation until he finds us, and he'll run toward us and embrace us. And a pastor is also there to remind people that Jesus didn't come into this world so he can slap a label on us that said, saved, you're good for heaven, now just hang around till this is all over. But in the beginning, God put us in the garden and said, tend it, care for it. And that's what the Lord does now. He says, I've given you this great creation, you're responsible for it, take care of it, tend it. Renew the world, because someday, as John said, he will look up and we will look up in the sky and see a new heaven and a new earth, and God will say, see, this is what you're working on. I'm a little fuzzy on the particulars, and I can't speak to those, but those things I know. And those things we know. And those are the most important things. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. I want you to answer honestly. If you ask me a question like that, what is God doing in this? And if I could tell you the answer and you knew it was true, would you ask me? Yeah. All right, hang on. Because you knew eventually we'd get to Jeremiah. And I, you know, Jeremiah is like this with God. And the words that Brianne read here a moment ago, you heard them. Brianne was, not Brianne. I was going to say Brianne was called as God's prophet. And she is. She's. But Jeremiah was called as God's prophet. And he's not a priest. There's a difference between a prophet and a priest back then. The priests were born into a certain line. They were expected to become priests and stand and preach and teach. But a prophet didn't need to be educated. Amos was a farmer. They would just needed to be called by God. And Jeremiah was called in 622 B.C. He became a prophet, which usually is not a good thing if you read through the prophetic books. Now, he's halfway through the reign of King Josiah in the land of Judah, the southern kingdom. Josiah's been ruling for 17 years. Jeremiah is called by God. Now, poor Josiah had a rough life. Even though he's king, it's not always good to be king. He became king because his father was killed when Josiah was only 8 years old, killed in battle. So Josiah becomes king at 8. His advisors, of course, help him until he gets to the appropriate age. And he was a godly man. The scriptures say he, at the age of 16, he was looking for the God of David, his ancestor. And in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2, it says that Jeremiah walked in the way of David and he looked neither to the right or to the left. So he was a godly man, and when he became king and he had those powers, he looked around and he realized that the Israelites had done everything wrong. There were images and pillars and statues to foreign gods, and he tore all of those down. There were ovens for the sacrifice of children, and he had all of those destroyed. So it was a religious house cleaning from top to bottom, and things were starting to turn around. Israel was starting to follow God. But then, in 609 BC, Josiah died. And Jeremiah, who had been his right-hand man, and by the way, the Bible seems to indicate that Jeremiah and Josiah knew each other, that they came from the same area, that they might have even grown up together as kids. Jeremiah was crushed. He lamented. He actually led the funeral service for King Josiah. And then after everybody went home, the reception after the service was over and all the potato salad was packed away, a new king was chosen, because kings come and kings go. And this king's name was Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz had a saying. It went like this: out with the new, in with the old. He says, get rid of all that new stuff, bring back those idols, put them up there, reconstruct those ovens, and things started to go bad again. And this is where we are in Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, keep in mind that question I ask you: would you want to know what God was doing, if I could tell you that? And a lot of you said yes. Well, here is Jeremiah. At this particular point, God says to him, I want you to go down to the potter's house. I've got something to show you. And so he goes down to the potter's house, and he begins to see the potter forming the clay. God says, this is a children's story for you, but you can share it with the people of Israel. And you can see the potter working the clay. They take it and they dump it and they throw it on there, and those hands seem to be gently working the clay. But there's a certain point, and the scripture says this is what happened in the potter's house as Jeremiah watched, when it's not just the way it's supposed to be. So you flatten it all and you start out again. This process goes on and on until something beautiful comes out of it. Now, while Jeremiah is watching the potter at work, he says this: then God's message came to me. Can't I do just as this potter does, people of Israel? Watch this potter. In the same way that this potter works his clay, I work on you, people of Israel. And at any moment, I may decide to pull up a people or a country by the roots and get rid of them. But if they repent, I will think twice and start over with them. At another time, I might decide to plant a people or a country, but if they don't cooperate and won't listen to me, I will think again and give up on the plans I had for them. So tell the people of Judah. These are the ones who are asking, what's God doing? And God says, tell the people of Judah, look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. Unless you change, unless you let me form you in my way. Whew. I'm glad I'm just a pastor and not a prophet. I can just imagine having coffee with you. Pastor, what is God doing with me? What is God doing with our country? Well, I can tell you exactly what he's doing. He's preparing a disaster. That's a hard word. The one thing we know that God is doing is he's constantly shaping. He's constantly forming. We're on the wheel, and the Lord's hands are upon us. And it's not just as individuals, because you'll notice in the context of the scripture this morning, he's talking about a country, a nation, the people of Israel, trying to form us in certain ways toward peace and justice and righteousness. And he will, even if we resist. I'm thinking, when I'm reading this scripture this week, the words of Martin Luther King Jr. that many of you have heard. He said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. There is a day coming where we will pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it will be here. And this is a part of the process. God constantly making, forming. But we don't like to be formed, do we? I mean, bottom line is we don't like to be formed. Somebody says, we should do this, we should do that, and somebody else will say, well, listen, you know, I'm the one who makes the decisions. I'm the captain of my ship. I don't know if you saw the back of my car. There's a bumper sticker. It says, God is my co-pilot. So who do you think the pilot is? That's me. That's what we say. And the Lord says, okay, but I'm still forming you, and I'm still fashioning you, and you're on that wheel. I am the potter, you are the clay. And boy, I'll tell you, but from personal experience, it hurts sometimes to be the clay. It hurts to be formed like that. In John 15, Jesus says, he uses another image, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And then he goes on to say, if the branch bears good fruit, I prune it back. If it's bearing no fruit, I cut it. But you'll notice in both instances, you're cut. It hurts as God fashions us and forms us. And those of you who are parents or who can remember back to your childhood, you'll say a strong amen to this, because the greatest illustration we have is the development of kids from the time they're born until they at least reach 18. They're being fashioned, they're being formed, and I well remember those days because I didn't always think I was up to it. I really looked forward to the days when it would all be over at 18 and we could just stop the wheel and they could get off, and there's a perfect creation. It's all up to them after 18, so there it is. But you start out as a parent knowing you've got to fashion and form. So I would say to the kids, bedtime. And they'd say, oh, I don't want to go out and play with my friends after you clean your room. Oh, I don't want to. You want to get on that computer? Get your homework done first. Oh, I don't want to. And I always had an easy answer for them when they said it. I didn't have to rehearse it. It was two words. I'm sorry. It's called empathy. I'd say, I'm sorry, but you need to do this before those. That's fashioning, that's forming. And we're doing it all the time as parents. Are the kids thankful for it? Oh yes, they say every day, hey Dad, thanks for that little bit of direction you gave me. But they're on the wheel. We're the potter, We're fashioning and we're forming. And I well remember, and my wife will attest to this, a time when our daughter was 4 years old, and we were in our old house over on Balsam Drive in Shaler, a split-entry house. We were sitting in the living room, and we had the TV on, and my daughter was watching her favorite Disney sing-along VCR tape. We burned that. I can't tell you how many times, but on this particular day, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that, she had watched it about 23 times. And I know it's Disney, and you say, well, Disney's good. Hey, after 23 times, Disney turns your brain to mush. And I was literally thinking that that's what was going to happen to our daughter. I was concerned. I think my wife was, too. And especially when she said, I want to watch it again. And I said, honey, we're going to turn the TV off. We're going to read it. Go get your favorite book. We'll read that. We'll go outside. No! And literally, for the first and only time in her life to this point, my daughter exploded into a supernova of cries and screams. I'm serious. And tears were flowing, and she was thrashing around and picked up some things to throw them. And my wife looked at me and said, I don't know. And finally, after a moment, I went over to her, and I picked her up. She didn't want to be picked up. But I went over to the rocking chair. I put her in my lap, and I held her, not tightly but firmly, so she couldn't get out. And she's squirming and screaming. And this literally had to go on for forever, 10 minutes, something like that. And then finally, after all of that, because all the whole time I'm whispering into her ear, where's that book? You know, when my wife was pregnant, we had that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. We called it the Bible. But now, I don't know what I'm doing. So I'm whispering into her ear, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Of course, I was half saying that to myself, too. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. And after 10 minutes, she started to slow down. Her arms didn't flail. And she stopped screaming. It turned into more of a whimper or a moan. And the tear ducts just went dry. There was nothing left to give. And she fell asleep. And I took her into her bed and laid her in the bed. It hurts to be the clay sometimes. We thrash, we moan, we scream, we cry, because we don't know why. But the one thing we do know is that the loving God is forming and fashioning us. We sing that great hymn, and some of you might come to mind as we were reading the scripture today, Have My Own Way, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. You remember that hymn? And the first hymn, the first verse goes like this: Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. And here's the good news. God is molding us even when we're not yielded and still. But the good Lord, the loving God, our Creator, forms us and fashions us. So now before we leave, I want you to take a question with you so that if I see you in Panera this week, I can ask you. And the question is this: how is God forming and fashioning you right now? How is God forming and fashioning you? See it, Panera's. Let's pray. Almighty God, we sang a few moments ago, I surrender all. It's hard to put the white flag up sometimes. We take great comfort in knowing that you are the God who leaves nothing to chance, that you will form and fashion in the midst of darkness, despair, depression, in the middle of sunshine and joy, until we become your perfect creatures, until the world becomes your kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we prepare to go out into the world, I invite you, if you've made a decision for Christ, if you want to give your life to Christ, to come forward this morning at the end of the service so we can celebrate that decision together. It is to be celebrated. If you want to renew or rededicate your life, or if you want to become a member of the North Hills Community Baptist Church, the first step is to step out of your pews and come down here, and we can celebrate that together. If the Holy Spirit's been leading you in that direction, you come forward as we stand and sing our last song.